You're listening to sermon audio from Valley Life Church in Lebanon, Oregon. For more audio content, visit valleylifechurch.net.
Jesus, you are always aware of everything that's going on. You're never taken off guard. You're never surprised. We see in John, the first part of John, that you're able to see into the heart of man, that you always know what our motives are, so you can see us plainly. Every single one of us, you could see us plainly. The circumstances that are on the horizon, things going on that maybe we can't see on the surface, you're aware of all of those dynamics and variables as we come into a room to open the Word, to worship together, to take communion together. You're aware of all of these things. And so I want to say this out loud. I trust you. I just trust you. I trust you in what you're planning to do today. I trust the Holy Spirit is already at work and doing things that I may not know about, that the person sitting next to me may not know about, and that you're just working. And I trust you. I trust you. I pray that you would be here. I pray that you would challenge our hearts, that you would minister to our souls. You would guard us from the enemy. You would keep us from the evil one. Jesus, thank you for what you have done. Thank you for what you have done for us. May you find our hearts soft by your grace today. May you find your servants willing. In Jesus' great name. Everybody said, amen. Well, according to Walmart, summer is about over. I don't know if you've gone in. I think it's frustrating. I think there should be a law. If I wasn't so concerned about how many laws our government already has, I would suggest another one, and that is you cannot sell back-to-school stuff until, like, September. Like, we're busy, like, hanging out and having our kids and going to the lake, and all of a sudden you just bring the downer. Like, you walk in there and everybody's loading up with crayons and whatnot. And I'm like, no, not really. Really? Back to school. Back to it. It seems like summer just began and here we are. So apparently, wipe that smile off your face and get back to it. How many of you had an opportunity to fire up the grill this summer? Anybody? Okay. Okay, good. I mean, maybe you had some friends over, some family. I don't know what it is about the grill and the backyard and people over, but that is divine. Like, God intended us to gather and eat. That is a godly thing, and there's something about that that just brings people together. There's a strong sense of community. It's good. What's your favorite thing to pull off the grill? Like, you think about that, you know, you go to different groups, you go to different people's houses, and maybe you've tried different things, or maybe you've just got your favorite thing that you like. It's a Friday night, it's just you and the family, and you're going to throw on what your favorite is, and you're going to put it on the grill. You know, you think, I'm pretty simple. I'm like a, hamburger or hot dog kind of guy, maybe some bratwurst on occasion, but some of you guys go nuts. You watch some of these shows on TV. I don't know what they're doing. Like, I remember now last summer, we were having a barbecue. Pastors got together and their families from Acts 29 here in the state of Oregon. And we gathered in Salem and had a barbecue. And man, Pastor Matt over there at Outward, he knows what he's doing. Like, he even has his, like, jerry-rigged, like, tricked out grill that he customized himself. And he's wrapping everything. And I don't know what he's doing. He's got all these little systems and he's doing tri-tip. I got to learn stuff because that was awesome. I remember, is Kevin Green here? Man, here's the deal. Church, you will fall under church discipline if you ever decline to go to his house for a barbecue. You will just fall under church discipline. Like, he had us over for ribs a couple years back. The meat's just falling off the bone. You pick it, it falls off. How do people do that? Like, I'm not that. Some people have the gift. Like, I don't have the gift. Some people have it. The other night, we had the family over for my daughter Paige's 8th birthday. And I wasn't even doing anything fancy. I was like, I was grilling up dogs. That's it. And I almost burnt the house down. And I would be lying if I didn't say that I was actually a little bit nervous. I fired up the grill and started a massive grease fire. And I'm shutting the lid, trying to get the rob it of oxygen so it'll die down. I shut all the gas off. I even turned the tank off. I'm like, what's going on? I pulled it away from the house. The siding's getting warm. I'm like, pulling it. I'm sitting here going, and I finally, I'm just chucking baking soda all over it and smothered it. And I'm like, you know, breathing. Apparently, you got to clean that drip tray out occasionally because it's dangerous. It's a little weird. I've got this reminder. I had baking soda, whatever that stuff is, all over everything, just reminding me for the next couple of days what an idiot I am. But turn to John chapter 4. You're like, this is going to be weird. This is one of my favorite stories in Scripture, this beautiful encounter between Jesus and the Samaritan woman at the well. A seemingly random encounter. Seemingly. I find it too fantastic for random. This is a great story. We get this wonderful privilege, like other opportunities in Scripture, we get this wonderful privilege to be able just to watch this great conversation take place between Jesus and one of his own. And it's fantastic. And here we get to see in this story what Jesus likes to pull off the grill. And we get to see what his preference for food is. And it's beautiful. This will serve us in a couple ways. One, it sort of prepares our heart a little bit for next week as we fire up the barbecues and we go out into the public and we preach in the open air with people listening and meeting new people and feeding people. So this will prepare our hearts a bit for next week, but it'll also serve us as we move into the fall. As I said, this is the time where we pause and we reset. I mentioned last week, it's like with my soccer players. It's like, we'll run drills, and we'll set it up again and run it again. Why? Because there are some fundamentals that we don't ever want to lose. We don't want to lose focus on some of the basic things. And so for us, in this time of year, as we reset for the fall, that it's good for us to revisit the points of vision and things that we don't want to lose focus on. We don't want to lose at all. And so that's what we're going to be doing for the next couple of weeks. So let's look again at what Jesus was and is all about as a reminder of what we as a church should also be about. Okay? John chapter 4, let's start in verse 1. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was... That's an interesting sentence. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John. So that's an interesting thing. Jesus became aware that the Pharisees became aware of what Jesus is doing. You see that? That's an interesting exchange, but it's causing some serious friction. And if you see in other stories in Jesus' ministry, you see there was the Jews or the religious people, the Pharisees would get frustrated and it was not his time. It was not his time, so he would slip away. This is one of those moments, like things are stirring up in Jerusalem. He's going to slip away, for the hour has not yet come. He's going to slip away because we're not ready for that to go down yet. And so it's an interesting sentence. And now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. Now, the Pharisees are already irritated at John the Baptist.
John the Baptist, we know from Scripture, is that voice in the wilderness, the forerunner of Christ, pointing and saying, there, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's what we see John doing in the first couple of chapters of the book of John. And so that was his ministry. He's coming as a forerunner, preparing people for the coming of the Messiah. And so here's John doing his ministry. He's dressed funky, looks, you know, weird, eats weird. His preference is like locusts and wild honey. Like, isn't it a weird guy? He's out in the wilderness. People are going to him, and he's got this ministry. And this is irritating the Pharisees. And here we have a situation where Jesus is actually making more disciples, baptizing more people than John was. Let's look at the context here for a second. Let's figure out what this more means. Let's get a little bit of let me quantify it. Look at Mark chapter 1, verse 4 up on the screen. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And look at this. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. All. That's a big number. All, everyone, all the countryside, everybody from all around was gathering. Everybody from Jerusalem was going out to him. And the religious leaders who were used to people coming to them, little irritated that now everybody's going out to this leather-belted weirdo and being baptized by him. So they're frustrated. Matthew chapter 3, we see the same thing. Look what Luke adds in Luke chapter 3, verse 15. He says, as the people were in expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ. Now, I want you to think about this. In first century Jewish culture, was the Messiah a big deal or not? Kind of a big deal. Right? They grew up expecting the Messiah would one day come. Now they had a jacked up view of what the Messiah would be and what he would be doing. They didn't have the right understanding of what that was going to be all about. But as a figure, by name, they were waiting for him. And so here, if all the people around are questioning and talking and whispering among themselves, wondering if John is in fact the long-awaited Messiah, doesn't that quantify a little bit how big and how far the reach of his ministry is? Like, it's spreading everywhere to the degree that someone goes, this is big enough that he actually might be the long-awaited Messiah. Like, this is popping enough. This is exploding on the scene enough. This is different than what we're used to enough that he might be the Messiah. So you get an idea of the size of John's ministry. And here, right in the first couple of verses, Jesus is doing more. You know, more than all. Think about that. The Pharisees were irritated then. How much more are they going to be irritated now? John fully expected the Messiah, who he understood to be Jesus. He understood that the Messiah would have a greater impact than he would. In fact, he actually says in John chapter 3, just the chapter earlier, he says, he must increase, I must decrease. His disciples leave him and go to follow Jesus. And as John, you know, go, man, he goes, yeah, that's right. I'm just to prepare the way. So the guys that have been following me closely and being a part of what we got going on here, it's there's Jesus, you can go now. Because it's not about me. And this is an aside, but for our church, it's not about our particular church. We point to Jesus. When disciples see Jesus, we say, okay, now go to him. That's right. Go to him. So maybe that gives you a little bit of a picture of what's going on here. And when you understand the religious leaders and really a lot of jealousy and coveting, you know, likely they'd like to see the crowds that Jesus was getting. And they're not getting it. And so it's irritating. We see similar
issues rise up between churches. And how come we don't have the crowd that they have? And jealousy stirs. And man, you're just off the map a little bit, because when it's about Jesus, these things matter less. Because we're about seeing people come to Jesus like we hope that they're about seeing people come to Jesus. And we want people to look, they're not here. Right? Verse 4. And he had to, I've got that underlined in my Bible. This interesting wording when you understand the history. And he had to pass through Samaria. Now let me give you a little geography lesson. I've got a map up here for you. It's a little small when we get it up on the screen, but I think it'll still work for our purposes. I love the phrase had to, and if you look at it, let me see if I can get this working. Can you see? It's new batteries. It's not batteries. I don't know if you can see. I'll just go up here. Here's Judea in the south, if you can read that. I don't know if you can read it from where you're sitting. All the way up to the north is Galilee, and then you have Samaria right in the middle. So from a geographic perspective, so it makes sense that he would say he had to pass through Samaria to get there. He's leaving here to go there. He had to. So from a geographic perspective, it makes a ton of sense that he had to go through Samaria. But from a cultural perspective, it makes no sense at all. If you know the history, a good Jew in first century culture, this is what they would have done. They would have come over here at Jericho, crossed the Jordan. They would have head north on the east side of the Jordan, and then when they got up there, they would cross back over at the Sea of Galilee. That's an extra 2 to 3 days journey to avoid going into Samaria. So I love that. I read he had to go through Samaria, and I'm going, that's interesting to me. Geographically makes sense. Culturally does not. Now, why this issue with Samaria? Massive, massive racial tension. The Jews and the Samaritans were not friends. And so they would avoid each other. We know nothing of racism in this country, so it's hard for us to. Racial tension is powerful and demonic. And demonic. God blessed Abraham to be a blessing to which nation? All of them. All of them. Racial tension has no place in the church. It has no place in our community. And we should be the loudest voice. We ought to be the loudest voice. Jesus, in practice, certainly was. The loudest voice. So he had to go through Samaria. That's interesting to me. Let me give you a little bit of snapshot of where this racial tension came from. Over the last couple of weeks, I've been preaching out of Zechariah, preaching out of Isaiah. So we've covered some of the history a little bit already. So hopefully this as we enter into it again for the third week, that hopefully this is cementing and you're starting to feel the timeline a little bit of the Old Testament culminating here in the ministry of Jesus. But we have, remember after King Solomon, the kingdom divides, right? 10 tribes go north. Up into the region of Galilee, they're up there. That's Israel, and in the south, 2 tribes remain in the south in Judah. And so you have this kingdom divide, and you've got Israel in the north, and you've got Judah in the south. And then God judges Israel in the north. They had no good kings. They were wicked. They were idolatrous. And he sends in Assyria to just wipe them out and carry them off into exile. They would never return. This is how a resettlement policy would work.
a new power would come in, take over another nation, and this is what they would do intentionally. Some they would remove and take back with them to their centers, their capitals, and they would force them to sort of intermarry. And you dilute the heritage. You got to dilute the heritage because otherwise it's just going to, factions going to rise up again. You're going to have infighting, and next thing you know, you're going to have war. You don't want that. So you bring some of them in, and then you take some of your people and you settle them in their region, the same thing. You end up with this just melting pot. And this intermarriage, which is something they weren't supposed to do. The Israelites were not supposed to do, but they ended up intermarrying, and all of a sudden, it doesn't take long before nobody, you don't know who's who, and you're one people. And it's an intentional resettlement when you conquer a nation. And that's what happened. Assyria came in, packed off some of Israel, some of the 10 tribes, and took them off, and then settled some of their own people in that region. And I'll give you one guess what the Samaritan heritage is. Assyria and Israel. And so now, here in this north of Judea, you have this group of people that half-breeds, they intermarried. Can't associate with them anymore. They're no longer of God's people. See that? Well, it gets worse. Judah's no better. They end up making very similar mistakes, and God punishes them and sends in the Babylonians to take them off into exile, and they carry them off. But God made a promise to Abraham. God made a promise to Isaac and to Jacob, and ultimately made a promise to David that there would be someone sitting on David's throne. And so he promises in the prophets that they would return after 70 years and sort of re-inhabit Jerusalem and Judah, which would become Judea, which is where Jesus is leaving from to go to Galilee. So they do. After many years, they're allowed to come back. In Haggai and Zechariah, we see the people come back to rebuild the temple. Later, in historical accounts of Nehemiah and Ezra, you see the people come back to sort of rebuild the walls and to re-inhabit the city. And so that's that progression. Well, when they come back, around the timeline of Haggai and Zechariah, they come back and start building the temple. Some of the Samaritans come south to help them rebuild. And got the stiff arm. Got rejected by Judah. So what do? They go back to their own region, Samaria. And on Mount Gerizim, they build their own temple. They appoint their own priests. They sort of gather their own scripture. They rejected the prophets. They rejected the Psalms. They just sort of kept the 5 books of Moses, and that was their scripture. And they just did it on their own. And about 120 years or so before Jesus was walking the earth, Judah actually sends some of their people in, and they actually destroy the temple on Gerizim. See, it's on. This dates back 700 some plus years before this time here with Jesus. It's been around. Hatfields, McCoys, it's been around a while. They've been warring with each other for some time. And that's the scenario. And so here you have, in Jesus' time, you have the Samaritans sort of keeping to themselves, worshiping on Mount Gerizim. They don't have a temple anymore. It was destroyed, but they're still gathering up there. It's their holy place, and that's where they worship. And the Jews, they worship in Jerusalem, and that's the nature of things. If a Jew wants to go to Galilee, he's going to cross the Jordan. He's going to head up, and he's going to take the 2-3 extra days, get around those people. So hopefully that sort of, again, answers the racial tension. They hated each other. It brings a whole new meaning to me to the phrase Jesus had to pass through Samaria, doesn't it? He had to. Now, we don't have time, but... For those of you who students of the Word and you're the people constantly digging, we don't have time to take into consideration Ephesians chapter 2,
where Paul is talking about God through the cross breaking down the dividing wall of hostility between the Jews and the Gentiles. We don't have time to jump to Acts chapter 8. We don't have time to jump to Acts chapter 10 where we see Philip in 8 doing ministry, ultimately Peter as well, doing ministry in Samaria, seeing this massive explosion of the gospel in Samaria. And then in chapter 10, we see it explode among the Gentiles, the full Gentiles as well. Just explode. Jesus, what Jesus is doing right here in John 4 from the bridge between this 700 plus year racial tension and what he's about to do by the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. Boom. So this isn't just a cute little story about Jesus and a woman at the well. Jesus is literally standing in a very, very hostile gap. And he's reaching over here, and he's taking the Jews by the hand. And he's reaching over here, he's taking the Gentiles by the hand. And this is what he's going to do. By the blood of the cross, he's going to bring them together. Jesus had to pass through Samaria. Pretty cool. Pretty cool. Let's get back to the text. So he came to a town, a Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from the journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour, which is about noon, middle of the day. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Now, we don't get her name. We don't get to know her name. We don't actually get to know much about her. We get to know a little. We don't get to know much about her. But the fact that she is coming in the middle of the day to draw water tells us at least a little bit. In the Middle East, do you draw water in the middle of the day? Like, is that the time of day that you pick to do that chore? Where you walk, you know, 1.5, maybe miles out of town to go get water. You pick noon for that job? Like, historically, culturally, that was a morning job. You filled the jars in the morning. Why? Well, because it's cooler. And so the women would go out and they would go to get water for their uses throughout the day. And they would sit and they would draw water and they would visit. And it was kind of like meeting at Starbucks in the morning. How are you doing? And you're both getting your coffee and you're enjoying the start of the day. How are the kids? How's your husband doing? What's going on? How are the, you know, this type of thing became a social time. And so it was a big deal. So all of a sudden now, culturally, there's more of a motivation than just water. Like, you're going to see people. It's a community time. It's gathering around the water hole. Like, and that's what they would do. And so just the fact that she's going in the middle of the day says something about where she's at relationally in the community. There's probably some shunning going on. She's clearly experiencing some shame to go to this extra mile, really, to avoid it. To avoid maybe the whispers, maybe to avoid the shunning, to avoid the gossiping and there she is. And all of a sudden the conversation changes, like you walk in and all of a sudden what seemed to be fun. Okay, well, see you later. Like, you ever felt that? Like, you know, you feel the social environment change. And so I just get my water at noon by myself. I don't have to wait in line and I don't have to endure. And so that tells us a little something. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." And Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that's saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." So you got Jesus. All of a sudden, there's this weird encounter. He's sitting at the well. This woman comes out at noon to avoid issues.
So she's already amped. Like, it's almost, you feel like the argument's going before he even says anything. Like, she's amped. She's already going at noon. She's hot. She's sweaty. She's carrying this jar. It's the middle of the day. Why? Because all of those other ladies, like, you feel an argument. There's an angst already there because it didn't take much for her to pop, did it? Like, hey, can I have a drink? Oh, so Jew wants all of a sudden to talk to me? You know, like, that happens. Jesus is making culturally two mistakes. We've already covered one of them. And one of them is the fact that he's talking to a Samaritan. He's engaging with a Samaritan. He's already making one pretty big cultural mistake. The second one he's making is he's talking to a woman. Like, in Jewish culture, you don't even talk to your wives in public. Like, it's weird. In first century Jewish culture, they didn't talk to their wives in public or their children. You sit there and go, man, it's so weird that conversing with your wife, it's like, man, you don't know what that could lead to. Like, it's weird, but culturally, the men were set apart and from the women. And so now, I want you to just, if you're not allowed to talk to your wives in the street, how much more of a stigma if you're talking to a woman who is not your wife and, oh, by the way, is a Samaritan? Church, Jesus does not care about your cultural stigmas. He just doesn't care. He cares about what the Father cares about. And so when it comes to sin, when it comes to dark things, demonic things, he keeps away. But he does not care at all about your stigmas. Things you've added. Things that God doesn't care. God doesn't care about this. I'm not going to care about that. I don't care what you think about it. Guys, we struggle here culturally. The classism in our culture is embarrassing. Now, for us, we don't think we're all that racist, but you know, I'm fine. You know, but it's like if you look at the demographic of this town, it's like we're mostly white. It's easy to not feel racist when you're surrounded by your people. Racism is demonic. Classism is demonic, and Jesus doesn't care about the stigmas that you have associated with any of those things. Let me give you a simple example. We've got a lot of cops in our church. Keeps us safe on Sunday. Don't get me wrong. I love them. I love every single one of the guys we got. It's great to have them. But I tell you, when they pull up beside me in their patrol car to say hi, it's a little awkward. Like, I'm on the sidewalk, and I've got a police car in front of me, and we're just chatting about how's the week, but that's not what the person driving by is thinking. Like, what, isn't that the pastor from that church that meets in the high school? Like, I wonder what he did. And so, you know, you try to put on a happy face and go, oh, yeah, and try to make sure that everybody else can see that you're laughing and having a great conversation so they don't think that you're about to be thrown to the ground and drug away. Like, it's awkward. It's like, I don't want people to think I'm one of them. One of those people, you know, the kinds of people that policemen talk to. It's little things. I don't want to be seen as one. I think that's why bicyclists wear the funny clothes, is to distinguish themselves from the one with the DUI. It's like, I'm not that biker. I'm going to wear the tight clothing and the funny hat so that you know that I'm not one of them. I'm offending all sorts of people this morning. But you see what I mean? There are all these things that we do. It's like, I remember meeting somebody at college, at Bible college, who grew up with a mom that was so driven materialistically and possessions and so concerned that they would drive around in the peak of the summer with their windows. They didn't have AC, but they would keep the windows up so that people would perceive that they had AC. Inside, the kids are like, oh my goodness, we're gonna die. And she's like, looking like she's comfortable, and as soon as they're not at a red light, she's like gulping water and wiping sweat off her face. Like, that is dumb. Like, I don't want people to see that I, or think that I don't have AC. Jesus doesn't care about that stuff. He just doesn't care about that stuff. He would talk to the police officer without thinking about what people might think. He would talk to the guy on the bike who isn't in the tight pants. And he would talk to him because he just doesn't care what people think. He would talk to a Samaritan because he has to go through Samaria. Why? Because the Father loves Samaritans too. So that had to mean something completely different now, doesn't it? It's beautiful. Guys, we feel that in the park. I want to prepare you for the park. I don't want to be the church set above. God has called us to be set apart. I'm okay with that. We're to be a light. We're not to be darkness. We're in the world, we're not of. And I'm for that, but classism sucks. And thinking of these people as somehow less than those that would normally attend here. It's wrong when I see it in my heart. It would be wrong if I saw it in yours. And clearly, Jesus, he didn't do that. He sees right to their heart. He sees right to the brokenness, right to their sin, right to the struggle, right to the problems, right to the hurt. He sees right to it. And let's go there. Let's go there. How many of you want to care less than you care right now about classism? Yeah. Because it's a hard one. You feel awkward. Go into Walmart after 10. And you feel it. You somehow walk those aisles. You're just there for milk because, you know, you forgot. You got to come. You got to come up with the reason. Somehow you're walking those aisles better than everyone else walking those aisles. Don't tell me you don't. Because I wouldn't believe you. Jesus just wouldn't care. He just wouldn't care. I want to not care. I want to increasingly not care. You with me? You with me? I'm seeing a lot of nodding head. You're with me verbally? You with me? Yes. Yeah. Jesus, please, by your grace, use us in that way. Amen? Amen. Let's keep after that. Okay. Where am I? 11. Okay, so Jesus says, okay, so here you have all of a sudden this thing popping. He says, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that's saying, you're like, just think about it. We get to see it from a different perspective. We know who Jesus is. She doesn't know. He said, if you had any idea, you wouldn't be going here right now. We wouldn't be having this argument right now. Like, if you knew who I was, this conversation would go a lot differently. You'd be asking me questions, not bickering at my question. He says, and he would have given you living water. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where are you going to get that living water? She misses it. Nicodemus in chapter 3 misses it. The disciples over and over and over again miss it. The Pharisees miss it. When Jesus so often says something so beautiful, so rich, flies over their head, they can't get out of the physical. They're so locked in. Well, you didn't really bring a jar. How are you going to draw water? Is he talking about water? Like real water? He's not talking about water. Now, in their culture, living water, I think this is why maybe she at least has some response. Living water would have been a way to refer to a spring. Living water that's moving, it's filling up all the time, it's moving. That's living water. And as opposed to a well, or in this situation, maybe there's a cistern. In culture, they would oftentimes, they would have a cistern back of the, and they could fill that cistern up with water. It's not limited. It constantly needs to be added to. So the difference between a cistern and living water, or a well, or something that is continually producing more water. And so there's a contrast. So she's here at a well saying, okay, living water, he's talking about the well. So you don't have anything to draw. See that? She just doesn't make the connection. He's talking about something altogether different. Altogether different. He's talking about salvation. He's saying something has to change inside of you. Like Jesus sees, he's not caught by surprise. He sees right to her heart. He sees right where her struggles are, and he's going to answer her with the very thing that she needs, even though she's off somewhere else. Contextually, she's talking about other things. He's going to continue to drive it to the point. Something has to change inside of you. I know about you. I know about your life. And I know that there is a cistern that you are constantly trying to fill up with other things. And it's not alive. It's not life-giving. It doesn't sustain your life. It doesn't build you. It taxes you. So she's going to drive it right to the heart. And she's not quite ready to go there yet. Look at what Jeremiah says in chapter 2. My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Check this out in Isaiah chapter 12. He says, behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my what? Salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. So Jesus is talking about something else. So there's two evils. You've forsaken me. I'm the fountain of living water, and you've forsaken me. And what have you done? You've forsaken me to carve out for yourself a cistern that doesn't even hold anything. Like, that's dumb. And so you see that in the prophetic writings, and Jesus is leveraging that and aiming. He says, so you're feeling, you have forsaken God, and you have dug out for yourself cisterns. It doesn't even hold water. Like, the very fact that you were here in the middle of the day proves it. That what you have doesn't hold water, does it? What you have doesn't even hold water. The woman, she misses it. Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? I love that verse. It's like, oh yeah. Like, just that verse is awesome. It's like, who do you think you are? You greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this? Yeah, I am, actually. I'm greater than he is. It's I love it. Okay. He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. Whatever drinks of the water I will give him will never be thirsty forever. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty and have to come here every day. I have to come and draw water. You give me this, that'd be great. The spiritual significance here is amazing to me. You guys, idols of the heart can't deliver. It's like that song Adrian introduced this morning that we're going to sing again. I was just talking about, stop worshiping those. Stop it. Money, power, sex, possessions, whatever it is, all these things that we've dug out cisterns for ourselves, we got to constantly be filling it up because they don't deliver. Idols of the heart don't deliver. And idols of the heart are what fuel classism. Idols of the heart are what fuel racism. It says, you've dug out these cisterns, they're broken, they don't even hold any water. You got to ask me, I'll give you water. And the significance here, knowing where we're going next, is just fantastic. Jesus is steering the conversation directly to her heart. And by extension to us today, he's going to steer the conversation right to our heart.
Look at verse 16. Jesus said, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, I have no husband." And Jesus said, "You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." Oops. It's like your kids, you know, the kids come in and you already know what happened and what went down. Who did this? Okay, I know where this is going. I'm not asking the question for my benefit. I'm asking it for yours. I'm asking it for yours. Jesus is already aware. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." And look what she does. "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, Gerizim. But you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." It's like, don't change the subject. But Jesus is trying to take the conversation. We do it all the time. It's like Jesus presses on something and we like rationalize it. We sidestep it. Well, that's not really what he's, you know, and he's pressing on something, trying to get to our heart. And oh, let's talk about other things that seem very spiritual. Let's bring up the big debate between Jews and Samaritans about where we should actually worship. Let's talk about, since you're a prophet, let me get you to weigh in on this one. She's going to steer the conversation in another direction. Jesus won't have it. Jesus said to her, verse 21, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that the Messiah is coming, he who's called the Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Basically, I think what she's saying is, yeah, whatever. We'll just wait for the Messiah. Salvation from the Jews. Like, already you can feel she's still kind of irritated. No, we'll wait till he comes. And look at, he says, "I who speak to you am he." That's me. So back to your question about am I greater than Jacob? Oh, yeah. That's me. You want to steer it in this other direction. You want to talk about worship. Because I am talking about worship when I'm talking to you about your lifestyle and where you're at. You've got a broken cistern you dug out for yourself and you're just filling it with all sorts of stuff. You've got all these relationships because you can't be alone. The idols of the heart are exposed right here. So I am actually talking about worship. You know, there's going to come a day and the hour is here. Where it doesn't matter where you're at. Gerizim, it doesn't matter if you're in Jerusalem, because the Father is seeking worshipers who worship him in spirit and truth. So yeah, let's get to spirit and truth, because it doesn't matter what practices you have if you've got a cistern that's broken. It doesn't matter to me. We looked at last week in the book of Isaiah. We saw Jesus saying through the prophet, he says, "Look, I cannot endure solemn assembly and iniquity. I can't endure it." So I don't care if you've got best practices. You're in Jerusalem. You're at Gerizim. It doesn't matter if you have best practices. God isn't looking for best practices. He's looking for worshipers that want living water and are tired of the cisterns that are broken and won't hold anything. Because money doesn't satisfy, sex doesn't satisfy, possessions doesn't satisfy, your classism or whatever assumption of classism, image you're managing, whatever that is you think you have. You keep working on that. You keep the windows rolled up in the middle of the summer. Go ahead, keep filling that cistern if you need to. Move from one relationship to the next, to the next, to the next, to the next. Keep filling that cistern. It's not going to deliver. So we're getting to, Jesus is driving this thing to the heart. It's not about best practices. It's just, where's your heart? The Father is seeking worshipers who don't have
just best practice. But love him. Love him. Love him. Why? Because he took my cistern, the broken up, cracked cistern, he took it and he gave me a well of living water that cannot run dry. Like so Ezekiel says, he would take from me this heart of stone and replace it with what? A heart of flesh. Those are the worshipers God is seeking. Those are the worshipers. Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman. So there's one of the cultural stigmas. He's talking with a stranger, a woman, in the middle of the day. Scandalous. But no one said, what do you seek or why are you talking with her? Because these guys are at least starting to figure out that Jesus does things and always has an answer for why he does them. And you're the only one that ever looks like an idiot. So let's just leave him to that. He's doing what he wants to do. So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? And they went out of town and were coming to him. Here's something I see in this passage I love. She's getting water in the middle of the day to avoid all these people. And now all of a sudden she's going to run to the center of town and say, come see. She must have really saw something. All that fear, all that shame, all that avoiding the whispers, all that avoiding the shunning, all of that seems to be gone. And all of a sudden, what seems to be, at least in posture, an avoiding the things that I have done, now she's saying, come see the man who told me everything I've ever done. Like, these people know too. The encounter with Jesus, When transformation happens and all of a sudden the cistern is challenged and a well begins to spring, all of a sudden your sin is different because now you don't feel like you have to manage it. I don't have to make excuses for my sin. Because Jesus takes my sin, doesn't he? For me as a pastor, that's kind of how you can tell whether you're dealing with somebody who's a maturing disciple, maybe a Christian versus a non-Christian, is because some people who have a tendency to rationalize their sin and just sort of sidestep it, maybe, well, the reason I did that is because, and then they'll give you a whole long, there's someone who doesn't get the gospel. They're still managing something. They're still filling and trying to manage the cistern that won't hold water. When you meet somebody who has been radically transformed by Jesus, they go, yeah, man, I suck. Like, this is the life I used to live. I was a pornographer, viewed pornography on a regular basis. I cheated on my wife. I was promiscuous when I was in high school. Man, I was a drunkard early on. They're just like, man, that was me. And then Jesus, and bam, he took my cracked cistern and he filled me up with this. And it's and then they're the ones running into the middle of the town saying, you gotta come see. The gospel allows for true repentance. Cracked cisterns don't. Cracked cisterns, you go, yeah, you know, I'm a sinner like everybody else. But then you're gonna justify it. Well, but I'm not like that drunkard. The guy who's riding his bike. I'm not like him. I never got caught. You see what I mean? I mean, we play games with it. We soften it. We take the edge off the sin. Oh, it's not as bad as that guy. It's like, dude, you're missing out on a better gospel than that, man. Church, listen to me. Jesus is greater than I could ever put into words for you. The gospel is greater than I could ever, on my best day, articulate to you. And those worshipers, they're glad to not have the cistern. They don't understand why God in his grace would even decide to put a well of living water in me, but I'm digging it. You got to come and see a man who knew everything I did and loved me anyway. Like, you know what I think is so fantastic? Well, one of the many things I think is fantastic about this verse? The town, I'm guessing the town is aware of her sin. They know her.
But her experience after Jesus knowing her is totally different.
She's coming in the middle of the day, so people don't have to, she doesn't have to stand up. People don't have to be aware. People don't have to know. She comes out and meets Jesus. He tells her what she already knows, but reveals to her that he already knows, and he's still talking to her anyway.
I know about you. I know where you come from. I know what you've done before this conversation even started, and I'm still sitting here. I'm not shocked. I'm not taken back. I'm aware everybody's a crack sister until they meet Jesus. Everybody's busted up and jacked until they meet Jesus, right? Why do you expect it to be any different than that? Why do we expect it to be any different than that? I am way out of time. Well, let's just keep going. Meanwhile, so she goes, she heads back into town. She's telling everybody, getting all excited, getting them to come out with her. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. It's the middle of the day. They went and got lunch. You know, it's a mile and a half or something out of town. The well is out of town. So, you know, round trip, you know, it's what, got to be 1? Heading towards 2 o'clock. They got food, you know, he missed lunch. They're urging him to eat. And look what he says. I have food to eat that you do not know about. And here, like the woman, they miss it. Like, who brought, what do they say? So the disciples said, has anyone brought him anything to eat? And Jesus said this. He says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Then we get a picture of what Jesus likes to pull off the grill. Like his preference for food. He says, man, you know, I've got food you know nothing about. And my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? He said, look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see the fields. They're white for harvest. And one scholar put it this way. I think it's a beautiful picture. He says, being out of town in flatland, they'd be able to see probably the crowds coming to him. And if they were dressed in just traditional cotton wool clothes, right, that it would look at the sea. The field is white. Like, is he saying this at the very time he's seeing just tons of people come to him? It's amazing to me to think about it in those terms. Look at the field is wide, he said. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. Look, guys, I'm preparing you. These guys, it's going to pop in Acts like crazy. It's amazing. He's preparing them for a work that they didn't start. They're coming into harvest. They're going to have a massive harvest in Acts chapter 2 at the end of 2. We're going to see 3,000 people saved one day from one sermon that Peter preaches. And this thing's going to pop. There's been a lot of work put into this, and the work that even Jesus is doing right now is laying a groundwork. It's going to pop. It's fantastic. Many Samaritans from the town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. He took the 2 to 3 extra days it would have taken him to travel around. Took 2-3 extra days. Save some time. I'll spend them with you. Pretty amazing. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, it's no longer because what you said that we believe. For we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. You know what I think changed here this day? I this is a guess. But I'm guessing from this day forward, she's getting water in the morning. What do you think? Getting water in the morning. Because of what? Because of the gospel and the reconciliation it brought. That we can now come together in the morning. We're going to have a barbecue next week. Some good food is going to come off them. Going to come off the barbecue. It's going to smell good. I think we've got extra barbecues coming this week so we can keep up with you. But there's better food. There's better food. And church, listen. I don't want Jesus. It pains me to see what he says to the disciples. I don't want Jesus to say this to me. I have food you know nothing about. If that food is to do the work that the Father has sent it, I do not want him to say to me, I have food you know. I would much rather him look at me and smile and go, isn't that good? Isn't that good? Isn't that good? Wouldn't you rather share the meal with him than have him look at you and say, man, you know nothing about this meal I'm eating? Church, we have a mission, and it doesn't change. It hasn't changed. It doesn't change with a new year. We reset, we run it again. We reset, we run it again. If we get off it, we correct by God's grace. We see it, we repent, we correct. We have a mission, and we stay on it. If he came to seek and save the lost, what are you here for? To seek and save the lost. There's a parable that he tells of a nobleman who travels away and he leaves with his 10 servants. He leaves a mina with each of them. He leaves his resources, 10 minas, gives a mina to each of them. And he says, hey, you know, invest it. I'll see you. I'll be back. He's going to go work some things out with the kingdom. Okay, that's Jesus leaving to work some stuff out about the kingdom, leaving his servants with his resources. And he's going to come back. He's going to come back and he's going to be looking for your report, your return on investment. I left you a mina. What do you have? What did you do with it? The ones that had more to give, hey, there was a return and there's more. And here, well done. Awesome. Good job. To the one who did not, tucked it away in a handkerchief and, oh, he's going to, if I lose it, that'd be bad. Like, I want to have at least that when he comes. He gets dragged away. And what he had gets taken from him and given to someone else. God wants an ROI. He wants an ROI. A return on investment. And what he has done for us in our church, in our individual lives, he wants an ROI. There's a mission. We have to stay on it. We see in Matthew 28 to make disciples of which nation? Again, I can't remember. Of all of them. Of all of them. All races, all classes. All races, all classes. All of them. So we can't lose focus. We got to stay on it. And church, get this. We've been commanded to make disciples and to be on mission. So obedience is not little. There is something to just doing it because we've been told to. And like a servant, we obey. That's not little. Obedience is a big piece of what it means to be a disciple. But Jesus, it's not just that. It's better food. It's better food. Jesus says in John 8, he says, I always do what's pleasing to him. Always do what's pleasing. That's awesome. I wish I could say the same thing. He says, I always do. So there's a sense in which Jesus came to be obedient to the Father. We see that in Philippians chapter 2. He's obedient, even to death on a cross. So he's obedient. He's a perfect son to the Father. He's going to be obedient. But it's more than obedient. He's saying, look at, man, this fires me up. Like I was talking with, I think it was Sean and Adrian with the office yesterday, and we were kicking it around and just talking about, man, it's the difference between the arguments I get in with religious people that just want to nitpick theology and get going on me that I'm just like yawning in my spirit going, oh, you're so annoying. I was like, what do you think about this verse, Pastor? And I think, well, this is, and it's like, oh, man, I think you should go home. It's getting late. But when I'm talking with somebody who's broken and comes in and hasn't heard the gospel and you're walking down, I'm like, let's do that again. And anybody, I'm calling people. Like, hey, do you want to come in just for a chat? Like that, can you relate? Like there's something else that happens. And you're sharing Jesus and you're talking in a parking lot and your bald head is sunburned and you would do it again. you would do it again because it's better food. And here we have Jesus leaving the religious who are just irritated that he's got more people. He leaves them, has to go through Samaria. Let me give you one more aside. I was sitting here putting these pieces together yesterday and looking, and all of a sudden it just sort of popped. I'm looking and going, Jesus had to go through Samaria, and understanding the history of Samaria, aren't these the lost tribes of Israel? I once was lost, but now I'm found. I have to go through Samaria. Why? Because there are 10 plus tribes up there. And church, I don't know if it's because I'm getting older, because I've seen age produce the opposite in people, so that can't be the explanation, but I just want to see people meet Jesus. And it's getting simpler for me and a whole lot less complicated. I want to see people meet Jesus. I want to see him transformed. I want to see disciples made. I want to see leaders equipped. I want to see churches planted. It's just simple. I'm really tired of the games. And if church is a business and just trying to keep up with the next church, and then, it's from my office, it's exhausting. And I don't know playing that game how much time I have left. But we start eating a different food, and I'll run this sucker in the ground. I'll run this body right into the ground. Because my guess is that food will sustain me where the other will not. What do you think?